The following message, The Word Became Flesh, was based on John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 23, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
Often around Easter, don't worry, I know my holidays. People celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, in order to make a point that there's no prescribed church calendar, some folks will kind of say, well, we don't celebrate Easter. And it always kind of at least makes me pause and think, so we're going to make it a point at least once a year not to do the very thing that we're supposed to do on every Lord's Day, and that is celebrate the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But we understand around the time of Easter, men's minds generally run towards the death and resurrection of the Savior. And so I'm of the opinion, when men's minds are running that direction, that I'll run that direction as well and take the opportunity to preach on the resurrection. Similarly, Spurgeon made remarks about Christmas, saying that there's no prescribed word from God that says we have to celebrate the birth of Christ around the Christmas time. But he makes the remarks that men's minds generally run towards the birth of Christ around this time of the year. And because of that, I'm taking the opportunity to preach on the Incarnation. I asked Mike Villa if I could do something on the Incarnation, and he didn't say no. So if you have a problem with the Incarnation, you don't have to come take it up with me. You can go see Mike and talk to him about it. But I want us to meditate on, to think through, to spend some time looking at the glorious reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come for unbelieving, rebellious men. Generally, around this time of year, people begin to think a lot about gift giving. We enjoy the holiday season because we enjoy giving gifts, and we enjoy the holiday season because we enjoy getting gifts. We know that it's better to give than it is to receive, but it is also good to receive. We were made to receive. We were made to receive from a generous and benevolent God, and in turn be grateful for what He has given. God is a very, very good gift giver. And we are to receive His very good gifts and be grateful for them. We are to worship Him because of His good gifts. And I would argue, in light of the indescribable gift, the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to have hearts full of joy. We are to have hearts full of worship. We are to have hearts full of gratitude. We are to be moved. We are to be stirred to worship the Lord God, the triune God, for His giving of the second person of the Trinity for our salvation. He is a good gift giver. Romans 8:32 reminds us of the goodness of His giving. He who did not spare His own Son, He gave us a costly gift. He gave us that which is precious to Him. He gave us His own Son. He didn't spare Him, but He gave Him up, or He delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The Lord is a good gift giver. He has given us the very best of gifts, and He gives us all things to enjoy richly. It's a wonderful thing to have such a God ruling over us, one who is gracious and good in His giving. I want you to allow your minds to run to John John chapter 1. A lot of times we don't think of John speaking about the incarnation because he doesn't speak per se about the birth of Christ. But John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." And the second person of the Trinity, the Word, was there in the beginning. He was there before the beginning. He is the eternal, pre-existent Son of the living God, the second person of the triune God. In the beginning was the Word. There has never been a time in which the Word was not present. He is infinite and eternal. And the Word was with God. He has always been with God. And then you note, "And the Word was God." But then in verse 14, we learn something very interesting. We have the eternal Word of God, who was there in the beginning, who has always been with God, and who is God, now becoming flesh. Verse 14, "And the Word," what Word? The Word that we just read about, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Brethren, there is a sense in which He laid His glory aside. There is a sense in which He laid the prerogatives of His glory and greatness aside for a time in His coming. But His glory is manifested in His coming. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw, we beheld His glory. I want us to reflect on the Word becoming flesh, and I want us to do it under three headings this morning. And the first one will be rather quick, but I want us to consider, when did He come? When did Jesus Christ come? When I originally preached this sermon a year ago, I had preached a sermon the week before on the Word who was with God from the beginning and who was God. And so we meditated a bit on the reality of the pre-existent Son of God. But I want us just today to meditate on the reality of His coming. We are speaking about one who has always existed when we say He came. Again, He is the very living God, the second person of the Trinity. When did Jesus Christ, the one we just read of, who would come to save His people from their sins, when did He come? When did Emmanuel, God with us, come? Well, in the words of Paul, He came in the fullness of time. He came when the fullness of time came. That is, at the divinely appointed time, not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. He came when God had determined that He would come. He came at the right time. He came at the perfect time. He came at the very point that God from eternity past had determined or decreed or established that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would come in order to restore humanity. He came at the fullness of time, Paul says in Galatians. We speculate as to why He came when He came, but we might just say that He came exactly when God wanted Him to come. 4,000 plus years of stage work, if you will, had been going on. The stage was being prepared, and God prepared the way for the preeminent one, the one who would come to redeem His people, to come at the perfect time. Everything had been set in order. Everything was just right for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was suitable for the spread of the gospel. Everything was just right for the bringing in of the new age. God had brought about the birth of His Son at exactly the right time. That's the first point. When did he come? When God chose that he would come. When God appointed that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would come. A second point this morning. How did he come? The points are going to be a bit more lengthy at this point. But how did he come? First, he was sent. Jesus Christ was sent. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. This was the plan of the eternal Father. He was going to send his Son. Jesus' coming was designed by the Father. For God so loved the world, the familiar passage, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:23 says, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 4:9 through 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The first thing I want you to understand about Jesus' coming is that he was sent. He was commissioned by the Father to come. Eternal love, as it were, sent the Son. This is not just the work of the Son. This is the work of the Triune God. And the Father had determined to send the Son. It is not as if the Father stands aloof and says, what will we do for mankind? And Jesus says, well, I will do this for mankind. It is the Father's plan. It is the Father's design. It is the Father's love that initiates the salvation of sinners. And it is the Father who sends the Son, who loves sinners, to redeem sinners. And so I want us to understand that the Father sent the Son. Second, he came just as God said he would come. God had determined not only in eternity past, but also written down in time and history how the Savior would come. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew understands these very words to be fulfilled by the baby boy Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. God said this is how he will come and this is how he came. Joseph, Matthew 1:20b through 21, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Again, Isaiah 7:14 says this is what will happen. Matthew 1:20b through 21, written years later, says it happened. Micah 5:2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. Right, this is prophesied of in Micah. His going forth, that is the one who will come and rule, is from long ago. He is an eternally existing one from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. That's written in Micah, again, years before what takes place in Luke 2, 8 through 11. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. If anyone says, you know what, I saw an angel, ask them what their response was. If they weren't terribly frightened, something's wrong, because when angels appear in Scripture, people are terribly frightened. This isn't a very silent night. There may have been a scream. There may have been a whoa. What is going on? They were frightened by what they saw. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is the Messiah," or who is Messiah, the Lord. Again, fulfillment of Micah 5, 2 through 5. One who would come and rule. One who would come and shepherd. One who would come and oversee the people of God in the strength of the Lord, by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And this one would be the peace of God's people. Luke says this one is Jesus. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." This is a wonderful prophecy of the reality that the Messiah will be a light to the nations. And we see what he goes on and says there in Isaiah. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Again, the language is expressing he will be a deliverer. He will be a savior. "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Again, the Savior will come. Matthew 4, 12 through 17 gives to us this account. "And leaving Nazareth, he," that is Jesus, "came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, just what we had read. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who are sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And then it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" When does the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah take place? At God's appointed time. And God sent the Son, and the Son came just as God had promised that he would come. Again, we could go to other places. We've got to keep moving if we want to consider more points. But third, his coming was supernatural. natural. Not only did the Father send the Son, and not only did He come according to the promise of the Father, just as the Father said He would come. Third, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His coming, is a supernatural coming. He did not come into existence like everyone else, but His birth was just like everyone else's. Now, we'll consider that. His conception was supernatural. His life before His birth, that is, in the womb, and His birth itself were very natural. The witness of Scripture is that He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We've already read. In Luke, Mary was told, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary, and the shadow of the Most High is going to come over Mary. And in this way, Mary, the virgin, is to conceive a child. And this holy child will be none other than the Son of the living God. His coming is a supernatural coming. You know, this is not an announcement that a man and a woman, despite being very, very old, would give birth to a son. That happened with Abraham and Sarah, and it was still a very natural conception. The same could be said of Zechariah and Rebekah. A very natural conception, even though they were beyond the age of having children, and even though one was barren. But the Lord Jesus Christ's birth was a supernatural conception because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. This isn't the natural way of having babies. It is the supernatural way that God had appointed for the Virgin Mary. There's nothing natural about the conception. It's not immaculate. Mary was a very real human sinner, just like you and me. We need to understand that. But the shadow of the Most High came upon her. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and she conceived of a boy in her womb. It's not merely a miraculous conception. Miraculous would have been Abraham and Sarah. This is a supernatural conception. But fourth, I want you to understand that His coming is an ordinary coming. It's a supernatural conception, but it is an ordinary coming. It was ordinary in the sense that after His supernatural conception, Jesus, the Word become flesh, grew in His mother's womb. Now you mamas can smile. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Word become flesh, grew in His mama's womb. Think on that. At the very moment that the virgin woman Mary possessed that fertilized ovum, also known as a zygote, Jesus, fully God, had now become fully man. He was in His mama's womb, just like you and I were in our mama's womb. The sustainer of all life was being sustained by another's life. He who had never needed anything now was completely dependent on His mama in order to get the nutrients that He needed, in order that He might grow as He was intended to grow, in order that He might be delivered the normal course of a pregnancy. He never needed anything. Now he needed his mama's breathing just to supply oxygen to him. He needed his mama's body in order that his little organs would develop. Do you know who I'm talking about? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Fully God, now fully man, needed. Just saying that ought to cause us to stand in awe. He was now in need. He was now, in a way that he had never been before, dependent. Jenny Kay is my wife. She has shown me years back these 4D ultrasound. Maybe it was just a year ago. Have you ever seen one of those? You can raise your hand. It's okay. Have you ever seen one of those 4D where you've seen an ultrasound? It's profoundly amazing to see that little baby inside of a woman moving and kicking. That was our Lord. Mary felt him. Check her side. I love that song, Mary, Did You Know? Did you know that that baby boy was God in you? Can you imagine the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is eternally existent, now becoming a very real human being? From that moment on, two natures in one perfect righteous man. His birth was ordinary in the sense that he came into the world just like you and me. He breathed for the first time, and for the first time after he came out of his mom's womb, he felt oxygen fill his lungs of his own ability. At that very moment, I don't know for certain, but if he was like most babies, there wasn't any silence. He was probably crying. He was probably wanting something because he has now experienced something that he had never experienced before, having been a real human in his mother's womb. Now he's a real human outside of his mother's womb. And he was covered with all that. I have three. I've seen it. I've seen all three of them. Whoa, right? It's wonderful and glorious. But you're happy that the nurse is there. Let me clean this baby off. Okay. Yeah, that's my son. But that was Jesus. He came out just the same way you and I came out. And he was covered in the same sort of stuff. Brethren, that's amazing. We're talking about God. Again, completely dependent on his mama inside the womb. Completely dependent on his mama outside the womb. How was he to be fed? How was he to be nourished? He needed his mom. When I preached this sermon, I gave the illustration that my wife and I were in the kitchen or somewhere, and we hear little Andrew, he was four then, I need you, mama! Right? Kids always need their mama. They're crying, and that was the Lord Jesus. He needed his mom. He was a real human being, a real human baby. He needed her to touch him and calm him and soothe him. He needed her embrace to encourage him and give him that sense of comfort and protection. He was a baby just like you and me. Can you imagine? I just have a sanctified imagination for a minute and think. Just think. Jesus at some point in his life, no doubt, and I should say, I think this is the case. I can't prove it. But said, Mama, in Hebrew, obviously, I need you. How do I do this? I can't get this to work. He grew in wisdom. He grew in understanding. He needed the help of his parents. Fifth, the reality of his coming is nothing short of absolutely astonishing. It was extraordinary. His birth was so insignificant to an onlooking world that he was not even given a comfortable room. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the pre-existent, everlasting, eternal God, transcendent in glory. And he arrives. What's extraordinary about his arrival is that no one does anything. No one says anything. No one announces it. No one rolls out the red carpet. No one calls forth the trumpets. It's seemingly very insignificant. It's astonishing that Jesus Christ, the one who deserves all praise and glory, comes, as it were, silently. It's extraordinary in the sense that though the whole world should have paused to marvel at the most momentous event, world-changing event, it went seemingly unnoticed. Things just carried on as they always had. When the King of Kings came, he was not laid in a golden crib. He was not given a high place of preeminence. No, he was set in the poor man's feeding trough. He was laid in a manger. The Lord of glory did not enter the world with applause and praise. In fact, unless God had announced his birth, no one would have known about it. He had to announce it to Mary and Joseph. He had to announce it to the shepherds in the field. He had to tell them. This is a glorious event. We see it. The angels themselves, in their own perfection, are praising God over what is happening in the birth of Christ. Heaven is excited. Heaven is rejoicing. The earth is silent. In fact, the purpose of the little window into what's going on with the angels is the earth is supposed to be rejoicing. The earth is to get excited. Joy to the world. The Savior has come. And so his birth is astonishing. Brethren, once again, it's astonishing because God, very God now, the one who knew what it was to lack nothing knows what it is to get hungry. The omnipotent knows what it is to feel weak. He knows what it is to grow tired, to become fatigued, to be susceptible to sickness. He who knew all things is now learning. The uncreated Creator was made man and took upon himself all the limitations of our creatureliness, and experienced more deeply than you and I ever have what it really means to be human. I'm going to contemplate that a little bit, but Jesus Christ knows more about what it means to be human than you and I could ever possibly appreciate or experience. Listen to the words of Octavius Winslow in his Morning Thoughts. This is just excellent. Speaking of the Savior, partaking of our nature, nothing that was human was foreign to him but the sin that tainted and defaced it. Separate from it, all that is fallen. Separate from it all that is fallen. Exorcise every evil spirit from the soul. Expel every low sentiment from the mind. Extirpate every selfish feeling from the heart. And let all that remains of our humanity, be it its perfect affections, its exquisite sensibilities, its refined feelings, its noble purposes, its lofty, generous, and delicate sentiments of sympathy and love, and you have a perfect portrait of our Lord and Savior. He goes on to say, our Lord as man was truly and purely human, entering himself into every affinity of our nature. He became intimate with each thought and feeling, with each sentiment and emotion, with each sorrow and pang, with each tear, groan, and sigh of our humanity. All were his, but its sin. Nor was it essential to the exquisite and perfect tenderness and sympathy of his nature that he should, like us, be sinful. No, this would have but, and listen to this, be clouded, blunted, and immured all the gentle sensibilities and intellectual perceptions of his human soul. Sin does not make us human, it makes us less human. And Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, knew humanity like we will never know it until we are saved to sin no more. He goes on and says the human susceptibilities which Jesus possessed were all the deeper, richer, and intenser from the very fact of their perfect purity, their entire sinlessness. How perfect then must be His love, how tender His compassion, how exquisite His sympathy, since it flowed from a humanity all immaculate as His Godhead. So here is Jesus, just like you and me, yet without sin, and knowing more what it is to be a human than you and I can even appreciate. That's why He can sympathize with us. You know what, brethren? We always fall short. We sin. We give in to temptation. Jesus Christ knows what it is to withstay temptation, to say no to the furthest extent. We don't even know how much sin can tempt because we always give in before it reaches its furthest reaches. And Jesus Christ knows what it is to withstand in a way that we cannot really even truly appreciate. His coming was extraordinary. He became like us, but He is more human in one sense than even we are, because we are fraught with sin. 6, in His coming, I want you to consider the reality of His coming is important. The virgin birth did not happen. The Word did not become flesh. And the account of this supernatural conception, as well as His natural birth, are not true, then the New Testament is false and it should not be trusted. If this virgin birth did not happen as it was prophesied to happen, then we should not trust the Word of God. But it did happen. And that is one more reason why we ought to trust the Word of God. If the conception is not supernatural, then Jesus is not the Son of God. It has to be supernatural. If it's not supernatural, He's not the Son of God, and we don't have a Savior. He's just another man like you and me. We don't need another sinful Adam. We need a second Adam, born of a woman, born under the law, but born by supernatural conception, in order that we might be redeemed from the law, and so that we might be adopted as sons of God. That's what we need. And so if the virgin birth did not take place, if the incarnation did not happen as the Scriptures say it happened, then we are still in our sins and without a Savior. The only way you and I can possibly have any good news is if Jesus came as a real human being, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, eternally existent, coming and taking upon Himself human flesh, becoming fully God and fully man, and one righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to happen that way, for there is no other way for us to be saved. Any other conception, there is no good news. The veracity and truthfulness of the virgin birth is of such necessity that without it we have no Savior. You can't say, you know what, I believe everything else in the Bible, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you have no Savior. You've got to have a man made like you in order to redeem you. Only a representative, a fill-in, one who can put His hand on you as a very man and, as it were, put His hand on God as very God and be a mediator between God and man will do. Any other sort of man will not do. And so if the virgin birth is not true, then we all are still in our sins. But it is true. And if you're in your sins, you need Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a perfectly righteous life, walking upon this earth, obeying the commands of God as He grew in wisdom and as He became more and more fit for the ministry that God gave Him, then taking Himself and fixing His face like flint towards the cross, went to the cross in order to die in the place of sinners. Jesus was born in order that He might die so that people like you and me might have our sins forgiven. He came in order to redeem, and He is the only suitable Redeemer. You change one thing about Jesus, and you don't have a Savior. You change one thing about His humanity, and you don't have a Savior. You remove the supernatural conception, you don't have a Savior. You remove the fact that He grew in wisdom, you don't have a Savior. Everything happened just as it must happen in order for you and me to be saved. There's no other way. And so it just magnifies the glory of what is taking place. Jesus went, wah, wah, so that we could rejoice. That's what the Incarnation preaches. He cried like a baby. He felt like a baby in order that we might be saved. Of course, His birth itself doesn't save us. It's the death and the efficacy or the power of that death applied to the souls of men that brings about our salvation. And so that brings me to my last point. Why did He come? Why did He come? Why, to borrow the words of Anselm's famous work, Cura Dis Homo? Why the God-man? Why? For our salvation. Hebrews 2:14 through 17 makes this so clear. It provides us with three reasons why He came. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted, in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, brethren, I'll be brief here, but one application of what has been preached up until this point is just for us to give thanks to God for Jesus Christ. It's to wonder. It is to wonder at the Incarnation. Just to look at it in the short time that we've spent is to be, in a sense, overwhelmed by the wisdom of God and to marvel at what He has done in just sending Jesus. But as Hebrews 2:14 through 17 does for us, it really gives us three things that the Incarnation gives to us. Three reasons why He became a man. And I just want to briefly, and very briefly, open those up. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did Jesus Christ become a man? Because the human race, that is you and me, needed a champion. We are sinners born into this world that way, dead in our trespasses and sins. Men suppress that reality. All men will agree with it. I remember witnessing to a lady who was a very proper and very good woman by human standards. But she would even admit, yes, I've done that. Yes, I've done that. Yes, I've told a lie. But again, she would agree to the reality that sin is in her life, but she would not lay hold of the reality that she is a sinner in need of a Savior. There's a very big difference in saying, yeah, I know I sin, and then coming to grips with the reality that because of my sin, I have offended a holy and righteous God, and I'm under the curse, and I need one to redeem me. Why did the Word become flesh? Because the human race needed a champion. Genesis 3:15, you remember that Satan had tempted Eve to sin. Adam and Eve fell. And the Lord says to Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You and I, because we are sons of Adam, and have his same sinful DNA running through our system at all times, needed one to come and to deal with the problem of the devil. And Jesus Christ became flesh in order that He might be a champion on our behalf. Hebrews 2:14, we read it, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And if you are sitting here today and outside of Christ, you are serving Satan. That is a reality. Whether you know it or not, you are doing His bidding. You are living the way He wants you to live. He has you under His authority. And Jesus Christ came to break that authority. Jesus Christ came to win back, as it were, those whom He represents. He came in order to redeem, to be a champion for sinners, in order to deal with Satan, in order to remove the curse of sin, which is death and condemnation. Jesus came. We've got to move on, but 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." We needed Jesus to come and be like us in order to defeat Satan. Secondly, why did the Word become flesh? Because the human race needed a Redeemer. Not only a champion, but a Redeemer. One to stand in our place. For assuredly, verses 16 through 17 of Hebrews 2, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like us, brethren, in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We need a champion to deal with our Goliath, the devil. We need a Redeemer to deal with the offended, holy, and righteous God. And that's what Jesus does. You know that word there? Propitiation. He came to appease the wrath of God. He came to die in place of sinners, receiving upon Himself the punishment that they were due in order that they may go free. That is, in order that they may be pardoned, that they may have their sins removed from them, expiated, and that they may have the wrath of God appeased, propitiated. That's why He came, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins and have offended a righteous God, having broken the law of God. And God is just to condemn us. And God, if He is to be just and the justifier of men, Jesus Christ must die in place of sinners. And so He came in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We don't only need freedom, brethren. We need freedom from the tyranny of the devil, but we also need forgiveness from a merciful, gracious, holy, and just God. And then, certainly we could say so much more, but why did the Word become flesh? Because the human race needed a comforter. We need a comforter. We need a sympathizer. And that's what Jesus Christ is for. Is without a human Savior, we have no one to sympathize with us. No one to grant us aid. No one to know our struggles and be able to minister to us exactly what we need. And what a joy that is, to have someone who not only would come and remove the tyranny of Satan, and not only someone who would remove the wrath of God against sin, but someone who would be able to sympathize with us and help us along heavenward. Someone who is ready to dispense grace. Someone who wants to comfort. Someone who wants to encourage. Someone who knows the temptations of sin. And someone who can say, "I will give grace, enabling grace, in order that you might find the exit, as it were, in order that you might flee from the temptations of the evil one, in order that you might stand. I will administer out of all of my compassion and the fullness of my humanity all that you need in order to live for me." And what a comfort that is, because we're miserable at living for Jesus. And we need His grace and His help and His comfort at every moment of every day. And He says, "Here is all of me for all of you. And I know all that you need, because I became just like you, yet without sin." And so the Lord Jesus Christ became a man in order that we might be comforted. There's this encouraging word from one man that says, "There is not a note in the great organ of our humanity which, when touched, does not find a sympathizing vibration in the mighty scope and range of our Lord's being, save, of course, the jarring discard of sin." He feels what we feel. He knows us. And so He can lend us the aid. made that is perfectly suited towards our becoming more like Him and making it to glory. We needed the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word, to become flesh, because we needed someone to champion on our behalf. We needed someone to stand in our place. And we need someone to comfort us and to aid us, to be a sympathizing high priest, that we might receive from His hand pardoning grace and enabling grace on our way to glory. And so the incarnation is not just a theological meditation. It hits home. Everything Jesus is and everything, and understand what I say, He became as a human, is suited for our good. And so, sinner, you need a Savior. You need someone to pardon you from your sins. You need someone to bring you into a right relationship with God. You need peace with God. And Jesus Christ is the peace between God and man. And don't think of the Father as being angry and, I guess, willingly sending the Son, but begrudgingly doing so. No, it was His plan. He wants sinners to come to Him and to know His love. And so He sent His Son. And the Son wants sinners to come to Him and to know His love. And so He came to redeem them. And the Spirit wants sinners to know the love of the Triune God. And so He works in the hearts of men to convict of unrighteousness. And so if you're convicted of your sins, say, I need a Savior, else I'm going to hell. I need someone to be my champion. I need someone to provide for me appeasement from the wrath of God. I need someone to sympathize. No one in the world will sympathize with me. No one in the world understands what it is to feel the pain and the agony. But Jesus does. He knows how to walk in your shoes because He's done it. And if you need such a Savior, come to Him and He will provide for you all you need. Praise be to God for the incarnate Jesus Christ. And brethren, I want to just remind you as we close, He wasn't just a man back then. He's a man today. Fully God and fully man, enthroned in glory, the first man to enter into glory, the first fruits of our resurrection. And because of that reality, as humanity, we can follow Him there. Let's praise God for our very real human Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the incarnation. We thank You for a champion of our salvation. We thank You for one who stood in our place and made propitiation for our sins. We thank You for a sympathizing high priest. And Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ, the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, became flesh for us. May our hearts worship You, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.